Lord, thank you for the word, the soul shower that we can enjoy this evening. Cleanse us by the washing of the water of the word. And may it go deep, may it convict, may it admonish, may it encourage. In every way, God, let there be profit that won't return void. We love you, Jesus. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 3. Now we're getting back to some of the original concerns. So it's almost like we come full circle here at the end. As Paul will pick up, he's had a lengthy section dealing with different categories. He talked about Timothy, how to treat younger men, how to treat older men, younger women, older women, and then a lengthy section on widows, and then employee-employer relationships, all good stuff. And now we move from that, how to treat these categories of people within the body of Christ, to those that are propagating false teaching, those that are all about their own self-interest and are using the body of Christ, are prostituting the body of Christ for their own ego needs and for their own aggrandizement. So in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. So he's now addressing proud ignoramuses, basically. That's what they are. These that presume, these wannabes that would presume to prostitute the church for their own benefit, are proud and they're ignorant. They're filled with conceit, as he says, or puffed up with conceit. You know, Paul talked about it in another scripture that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And just because somebody has what you might perceive as a lot of knowledge doesn't necessarily mean they have the sound words of God. Now, the word for sound here is interesting. In the original language here in verse number 3, sound comes from the Greek word hygiano. Now, what does that sound like? Hygiene. So they don't have cleansing words, but instead their words dirty you. They defile you. Now, this is the, as I said earlier, this was the original intent of the letter, was these who had the different doctrines. And by the way, does anybody remember? I wouldn't have remembered, so it was good to get the refreshing. Does anybody remember the big Greek word? It's like six or seven syllables. The big Greek word that I brought up way back in the beginning of this teaching over 2 or 3 weeks that means different doctrines. Anybody have even a clue? Heterodidascalio. Does that ring a bell, by the way? Do you think about that word a lot? Well, the word for different doctrine is hetero, different, and didascalio, teaching. Corrupted teachings. Now, if we turn back, because I want to show you the full circle, that Paul is now in closure on this letter. You know that point that you can't wait for at times when certain teachers are teaching? And in closing. Well, that's where he's at now. He's wrapping it up. But go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any heterodidascalio or any different doctrine. So that is the huge, major occasion for this letter. There's other reasons and other things that Paul instructs young Timothy concerning how to behave in the body of Christ, but this is the major matter because you've got those who have risen up. They're all, and I'm extending this a bit because I know some weren't here at the beginning of the teaching. This has always been a matter which has tripped up God's people. Now, who were God's original people that you could say they were spiritually God's people? Who were the originals? Before that even. Adam and Eve, yeah. They had unhindered access to God. They walked with God and talked with God. They were God's original people. And what stumbled God's original people was different doctrines. Heterodidascalio, deception from the devil. And this is always going to be a factor for God's people. it would be wonderful if we were such that we came, we were born again, and then we were exempt or had no concern about divergent doctrines and deception. But it's all around us. It's in our own hearts. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful of all things, who can know it? That is still there. And then there is a whole lot out there, and there's people that creep into the church, people that creep into your lives, people that you give entry level to, and of course the devil, the father of lies, who is very, very able to deceive even the most sophisticated. And so this is an ongoing issue, and that's what Paul's dealing with Timothy, and much of the New Testament is actually written in response to heterodidascalia, the other ideas that come in and corrupt the simplicity of one's faith. Now, move forward to chapter 4, and we see that it's a theme that runs through this this letter that Paul sent to Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons. And it's not like an apparition or a spirit comes to somebody and but it's through people, verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And so this is a very serious matter. The enemy would love to take you out of the faith to some extent. It's argued in Christianity how far someone can be taken out of the faith, and I'm not going to go there tonight. But he would love to take you out of the faith to some extent by just deceiving you, by waylaying you, by seducing you. And It's rarely is it apparent. There are things that are going to be very conducive to the flesh, to things that you already would do if you didn't have Christ. And so we already have a waywardness about us. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to our own ways. And we still have that waywardness as children in the family of God. And so if there is not an effort to get the truth that sets one free, then the deception of the enemy will take us and we'll go deviant. We will stray in some way. And so this is a very serious matter. So now back to where we started here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Timothy, they're there. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the hygienic, the spiritually hygienic, healthy, wholesome words, sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, be assured, as sophisticated as they might seem, they're actually just filled with pride like the devil, puffed up with conceit, and they really don't understand much of anything. You know, they might be smart, but they don't have wisdom. I was thinking about that recently, and actually, you know, the smartphone is rightfully labeled. It certainly is not the wisdom phone. You know what I'm saying? It's got a whole lot more negatives than positives, I think, in the long run. So, yeah, it might be smart, but is there wisdom? But anyway, back to this. So this person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Now, at this time, as per verse 3, the sound words of Jesus and the teachings were going around. They didn't have the New Testament like we do, but there were the sayings of Christ. There were early oral traditions. And some may have been written down to some extent. Mark was probably the earliest gospel that was written. But there was the teaching of the apostles that came directly from Jesus Christ. And if there was any deviation from that, which there was plenty, wherever there's real, there's counterfeit. And there was plenty of divergent doctrines or heresies that were developing. And so there had to be a reminder, you've got to come back to the pattern. You've got to come back to what Jesus taught. What was his work all about? Everything was about his connection to the Father, moving to a cross, raising on the third day, ascending into the heavenlies, and the Holy Spirit coming. And then we who are alive and remain looking, watching, and waiting, that it would not be a horizontal Savior. There'd be no flesh of glory in his presence. Instead, we'd be drawn to him. That's the purity and simplicity of a Christ-centered faith or Christianity. And anything that pulled you away from that was a different doctrine, and it's a whole lot more dangerous than you might think. You know, candy-coated poison is still poison in the long run. It might taste sweet up front, but it's gonna do you damage. And so you have to be careful, Timothy. They're proud, and they understand nothing really, so they're ignorant. Now look at this as he continues on in verse number 4. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slanders, and evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved of mind, deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means for gain. Now, I am well aware that there are certain personalities that like to, are edgy, that like to play devil's advocate, who are question everything, and there's some healthiness to that, no doubt. But these are not anywhere near a healthy version of that. They like to stir things up so that they can, in some respects, present themselves as a savior. There was a movie that came out years ago, the Tail Wagging the Dog. And I know, anybody ever see Alan Alda? He was the president. I know it must have been pure fiction. It could never happen in real life. But they set up the controversy that they come to solve. You know, don't waste a... well, anyway. So this is what these are like. They stir things up. They will not let there be peace. Sheep thrive well under peace. And God has come to give... The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. First thing, lie down. He makes us to lie down. That's called peace. But these, they want to keep things stirred up. And they have a very unhealthy craving for conflict and quarrels. And like I said, some of us, our temperaments are like that. And it can be in fun. And at times it can even be sharpening. We can bat ideas back and forth and no harm there. But it doesn't take much for this craving for contrast and quarrels to become a very destructive situation. And it's God's full intent in your marriage, in your family, in the household of faith, that it not be a war zone, it not be a place of tension where there's a craving for controversy and always quarrels, always suspicions. Look at this. Quarrels about words, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, just constant friction among people, depraved in mind and deprived in truth. See, these teachers, they go at it with each other, and they're in competition. Who's going to be the preeminent one? The book of 3 John is written in some respects about a Diotrephes, a man who wanted to have preeminence among the brothers. That was his thing. It wasn't about being a blessing. He wanted to have preeminence. We can think in the book of Acts, the Simon the sorcerer saying he's someone great, willing to buy in order to have power to be over the people. And there's always going to be that aspect of the flesh and humanism. And often it's located in an insincere liar, in someone who is not in the faith. But it can even be in our own hearts if we're not careful. We can easily be offended. It doesn't take much for us to be sensitive, because we're so used to self-worship. We're so used to it that we don't even notice it. It's like the eye that sees everything but never notices itself. We're so used to that self-worship that you know, if things don't go right, then hey, it's time for controversy. It's time for a quarrel. And it sets up, especially if you're a leader, it sets up a zone of envy and dissension, slander and suspicions, always the suspicions. Constant friction keeps everybody anxious. It's an anxious zone. And whereas God wants his people to be a people of peace, a people that have the truth to set them free. Now look at these people here in verse 5 as it closes, imagining or thinking, presuming that godliness is a means of gain. To put it simply, God is a way of getting money or income. That's very much about money. Now in these times, and of course, you know, there's no new thing, there are those that would presume to use the good vehicle of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to prostitute the church solely for financial gain, but also for power, for position, for filling ego deficits, but here in particular, financial gain. Now, the rest of the passage, I'm going to stop with verse 10 tonight. The rest of the passage of consideration is kind of a spin-off of this idea of people imagining that God is a means of gain. You know, we can even think that way at times. We can be very spoiled and just kind of imagine God as a cosmic butler. And, if things aren't going my way, then I get upset. And so it can also get us as well. But for these people here, these insincere teachers, these liars, these ignorant, conceited men, they imagined or thought, well, the church and these precious people that God, gave his son for, that I use them for my own ends. Well, let's consider this further, verse 6. Now, there is gain in godliness of contentment. Now, this idea of gain and profit and margin, I wish I had more time to delve into this and go down this path. There's a longing in the human soul. When will I finally come to profitability? When will I have margin? Actually, it's what Ecclesiastes is taken up with. If you look into Ecclesiastes, one of the very first questions in chapter 1 is what gain is there? The gain, the margin, what profitability can be found in this life? And if you know Ecclesiastes, you know the rest of it. There's no gain to be found in this depreciating, futile realm. Of course, he learned that lesson a bit too late, but at least he got it. So, but for the Christian now, we actually come into a place where we can gain. We can find true profitability in a world that's striving for it. You see, the Bible says God has set eternity in the hearts of men, but it's a perplexing thing. Sin kind of makes it a bittersweet thing because we want to get that eternity here. We want to find the fountain of youth here. We want to make earth heaven. I mean, this is the goal of the humanist. The goal of humanism is perpetual life here. And so all of technology and societal evolution is about getting away from poverty, sickness, and death so that we can say, here I am. I am the great I am. I'm this self-existent one. And it's partially there because we're made in the image of God. I know I'm going a little bit deep. I said I wasn't going to delve, but I guess I am. And it's hard for the unsaved man to deal with that. But then for the Christian, we actually find that eternal life. We actually come to the fountain of youth, to eternal life in Christ Jesus. So even though these insincere liars, they're just like everybody else in the long run that doesn't have the life of God stirring within them. They're trying to find the gain, and they're really doing it the wrong way because they're touching what's holy. They're touching the church to do it. But the Christian has the answer. We have the solution. We have the gain in godliness. Verse 6 is powerful. Now there is great gain. There's great gain in godliness with contentment. Now the only way to be godly is to have the Holy Spirit. There's no imitation possible from the fleshly side. So the only way to be like unto God is to have God's very life within us. And this is where the Christian can find contentment. It doesn't mean that we always have it. We're still struggling with another side of us, which has a gravitational pull to try to get the gain here. Are you all following, by the way? Okay, so we've got this potential for gain. We have it actually in us, but then there's that, think about that escalator. There's that pull that the gain must be somewhere else. And so we can objectify it maybe in a person or a position or accumulation or some pleasure. And that's the way of the world, trying to get that gain, trying to get to that point like, everything's together. That's the gain. But in this world, it's a fiction. Because even when you think you get to it, you can have the rug pulled out from you in an instant. And things can fall apart. So finding the gain in godliness, life in God, that's the contentment we're pursuing. Now, the Apostle Paul is not just spinning off theories here. It's something that he had to work very hard at. And would you not admit that contentment does not come easy to the soul? It's difficult to find contentment when you've got that struggle, the dual nature within. Now, if we turn here to Philippians chapter 4, and some of you might have already been thinking about this verse as I was delving into this contentment with the gain. In Philippians chapter 4, we see the Apostle Paul, who's writing to Timothy here, presumably years later, had gone through a process himself. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, I'm not speaking of being in need, for I have learned. It took time. I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse belongs with that whole passage. I can do all things. That is, I've learned to be content, whether up or down, in season, out of season. And so now he's saying to Timothy, in reference to these deceivers, here's where the gain is. Godliness with contentment. And then a wonderful truth that we would do well to remind ourselves of often. Verse 7 now in 1 Timothy chapter 6. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. A very rich man, multi-millionaire, died, and his heirs were waiting outside his hospital room. And the doctor and his lawyer came out, and they said, how much did he leave behind? And the doctor wisely said, everything. Can't take anything with you. Wasn't what they were trying to get at, but they would have done well, though, to have heard it's actually nothing. When you go, when we go, it's like Job said, naked came we into the world. Naked. I was thinking about that today. You know, as much as we try to be strong and stabilize, and I want to get to that point where there's independence and security, that's very much part, probably more for men. And I only know that because I'm a man and not a woman, so women may think along those lines, but I know men do, very much so. And think about that, you know, we came in very weak and vulnerable, and as hard as we try, we're going to go out the same way. There's no exchange of warfare in the day of death. We will not fight it off. For the Christian, it's actually a pleasant exit and entry. But for the world, it's a horrific, horrific thing. And so back to verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. You know, when a person's lying in their casket, there's no pockets on them. I know people try to put things in, and that's all well and fine. I got nothing against that. But there's no taking anything. It's just your soul, and then it's meeting God. And for the Christian, it's going to be a pleasant meeting. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Then we'll find out what true riches are. It's been you all along. I had you in degrees by the Holy Spirit, the earnest. Earnest is a down payment. Now the full purchase price. So death is a wonderful thing for the Christian. We brought nothing here. We cannot take anything out of the world. So, practically speaking, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now he's saying what should be. It is not always actually so, because we still have the strain of Adam in us. Even Adam and Eve, who had everything, they had the gain at that point, traded off for something new, something that stimulated them. And so there's that aspect of our nature, that at times we have that Esau-like mentality. We will sell out our birthright for a bowl of stew. And so it's something that we have to deal with and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, help me to be content with you. And when I begin to stir, and when I get the novelty buzz, and when I start, you know, doing all the thinking of the new things and all the marketing that goes on, and I have means, very dangerous, when I have the means and I can get all of what I think will satisfy me, Lord, help me remember that it's all passing away, and may I have my true contentment, my contentment in you alone. Now, here's the danger, and particularly for a prosperous society, which we still are, even though that's waning, but it's still being held up by easy money and credit for the most part. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, being poor is not good and being rich is not bad. The Bible talks about poverty and riches throughout. In Proverbs, you can find strengths and weaknesses of each condition. It is always the heart. That's where God looks. And it is not to be rich that is to be avoided, but it's those who have that desire. When there's a strong craving or a predilection, a deliberateness, a desire to be rich, that's where the danger's at. Trying to get that margin. I don't want to have just enough. I want to have plenty of cushion. That's the margin. That's the gain that is in all of us that we're looking for. Looking for the gain in some way. And if we don't see the gain is in Christ, it is hard for us not to look for it elsewhere. Career, people, bank accounts, whatever it might be. Well, if the desire is to be rich, then you increase your temptation potential by quite a bit. Because there are those that when they get it, the Israelites, over and over, Old Testament is pretty plain on this pattern, is it not? When they were enriched, did they tend to chase after God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? No. That's when they started to serve the Baals. Baal is prosperity. Baal is fertility. Give me more, more, more. I'm going to double down in Baal worship. And so God would afflict them. They'd come to their senses. They'd go back to him, and on it goes. And we've got this issue. And, of course, in the West and in America, this is more of a negative for us. We can look at those in the third world nation, our brothers and sisters, say, boy, I'm so glad I'm not a Christian in China. I'm so glad I'm not a Christian in Syria. I'm so glad. But I wonder who actually has it better off. At least they know. You know, the Bible says the poor are rich in faith. At least they know they don't have a lot of options. And so the vertical flight, the vertical orientation is strengthened and heightened. But then when you have options, when you have the money and the riches, then all of a sudden the temptation grows. And to look away from God and to fall into idolatry. And the human heart is an idol factory. There's little doubt to that fact. So Paul's talking to Timothy about these guys, but certainly it cannot be lost on Timothy that if you're not careful, you could become one of these guys. You're in a position of power and influence, and you can go in that direction, and the enemy would love to make that happen. And he'll even help you to develop a doctrine that legitimizes all that. But be careful. You know, God's not against riches. In fact, later on in this chapter, when we get to it, Lord willing, God's given us everything to enjoy. God is not against us having, and I know it's cliche, he's not against us having stuff. He's against stuff having us, right? And so so be careful that temptation will increase. And what happens, this is a scary thing, they fall into a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge, like drown people out. You know, Jesus talked about the soils. I've always been concerned about soil 3. Soil 3 is my greatest threat. Soil 1, wayside. The devil took it away. Nothing ever developed. Soil 2, rah, rah. Yes, I'm here from now on. But once the feeling disappeared, they disappeared. Soil 3, now there's some danger. There is some embedding. There's some time and process. But as the growth comes, thorns also grow. The concurrent growth of thorns. What are these thorns? They're the cares of this life. They're the lust and the deceitfulness of riches, Jesus says, that comes and chokes out the fruitfulness. The plant was getting to the point where it could bear fruit, but those thorns were growing up as well. That's the danger. See, that's the threat for me and for many of you that have a lot of time in the faith. You know, some of you may still have the threat for the second soil that Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 4, great parable. But that's the danger. And so you can be drowned out. These that desired to be rich, and you go through the Old Testament, you find them over and over. The desire to be rich, those kings, doesn't matter how godly they started, when they got enough wealth and they got proud of their stature, then they were plunged into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, and I'll finish. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, this verse has really been abused, unfortunately. It's been misquoted, and so there's a thought out there that the love of money is the root of all evil, and that's far from the original language. The ESV has it right. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's a very strong thing. I mean, it ranks up there. If you talk about tap roots or the primary roots of evil, unbelief, idolatry, covetousness, profligacy, or the love of money, those would all be the same. That love of money, not money itself. Money is amoral. It's neutral. But that once it's love for itself and for what it can do supposedly for a person, all kinds of evil. All these bitter fruits start to pop out. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You know, there are those that have left the faith, no doubt, because of troubles, because of poverty, expectations weren't met. And if Christianity is supposed to be so, then why am I still experiencing these issues? There, you know, that has slain its thousands. But I would say what Paul's talking about, Timothy, has slain its tens of thousands. When the Christian is actually blessed, as they would call it, and then suffocated in the abundance of that reckless abandonment towards what the world has to offer, have to be very careful. We are living in a Sodom generation. The people of Sodom were crazed with pleasures. They got to an end point. But you know what the Bible says in Ezekiel about Sodom? Here was the chief sin of Sodom. Listen carefully. It's in Ezekiel 16. They had abundance of bread, plenty of time, and they did not care for the poor. Well, wasn't it all about homosexuality and rape and all that? Well, those were more like fruits of bitter roots. And that's what Paul's dealing with tonight, and that's what God's helping us with this evening. And so these are huge concerns. And so I'm going to leave it at that, and then we'll, Lord willing, we'll finish off this book in 2 weeks, and then we'll get to some, I've got a surprise for us in the middle of March, and on some Wednesday nights, going to be some pretty cool stuff. But let's pray and talk about this, what we heard this evening. Great Jesus Christ, we praise you and we thank you for the words of warning. Lord, I appreciate the words of warning. May I never grow so puffed up to see myself invulnerable. Help me, God, to assess the threats. Help me to consider the threats and to cling to you even tighter. Forgive me where I've erred. Forgive me for trying as hard as I may to find the gain here. May I, Lord, look to you. You are the gain. You are the pearl. You are the treasure. And may I always have contentment in you first and foremost. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Amen.